Esther chapter 3, King Xerxes was a big king, a powerful king. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes,
"There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury."
So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews.
"Keep the money and do with the people as you please."
Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered.
Of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. Now in every province to which the edict and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and in ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. So she sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth. But he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. So Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai,
"All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that any man, know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king, has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king."
And when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer.
"Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?"
Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai.
"Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, nights or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish."
So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. All right, as the kids go out to City Club, if they're a primary school.
Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for that wonderful story brought alive to us. Help us as we ponder it now to enjoy it as you mean us to, but more than that, to learn from it. Please, especially, help us to see the Lord Jesus in it. For we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, Esther 3 and 4, it's a great story. It's nice to have all the sort of sound effects to encourage us to get into it. It's a story we ought to sort of get into. It's one of those stories that the writer means us to be engaged by. But one reason I love it is not just the plot. It's these two characters, two very unlikely heroes that we have. One, Esther. Esther, as we learnt last week, who's become queen, having won the king's contest. We sort of referred to it last week, I think, as a beauty contest. It was much seedier than a beauty contest. It was a sex contest. Who could perform best in the king's bed? And okay, Esther didn't have a lot of choice in the matter. And as you think about it, what a horrible thing to have happened. I just imagine my daughters being taken away by some horrible tyrant for such a thing. What a grim, ghastly world it must have been. But horrible though it was, you get the impression Esther enters the contest as enthusiastically as she can. She wants to win the competition. And that's why we're told she hides her identity as a Jew. If you've got the Bibles open, you can look back to chapter 2, verse 10, where we're told Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. She's kept hidden the fact that she's one of God's people. That won't help her win. And so she decides to keep it a secret. And her cousin, her guardian, this chap Mordecai, well, he too clearly would have kept secret his Jewish identity. Otherwise, he'd give the game away for Esther. So both of them are keeping their heads down, trying to blend in their world and, as much as they can, get ahead. Their faith, such as it was, is kept firmly under wraps, concealed and, it seems, compromised in all kinds of ways. But in these chapters 3 and 4, it's really the turning point for them in the book. In chapter 3, Mordecai nails his colors to the mast. And then in chapter 4, he insists that Esther must do the same. And hesitantly, fearfully, she agrees to do so. After chapter 2, we might have written both of them off. But rather wonderfully, God doesn't. God isn't finished with these very flawed characters yet. He's going to make them into heroes of faith, as we see happening in our little bit. They're chapters, therefore, I hope, that will encourage us. None of us probably would want to say we're heroes of faith. Most of us would much rather keep our head down most of the time to blend in with those around us rather than stand out and stand up for Jesus. So may this passage encourage us to make that stand. We're going to look first then at chapter 3. Chapter 3, where Mordecai nails his colours to the mast. Although the chapter begins with this new character, and you can put all your rattly things away, because I'm going to say his name rather a lot. This chap, Haman. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all other nobles. And actually, that verse is a bit of a surprise, because you may or may not remember, but at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. He reports it, and the plot is foiled. And normally, Persian kings would be very careful to reward such acts of loyalty generously and publicly, to kind of encourage others to do the same. So as we start reading chapter 3, after these events, King Xerxes honored, what we're kind of expecting, the name Mordecai, maybe something in the king's birthday honors list, a knighthood maybe, a promotion certainly, and yet nothing. Seems what he's done has been completely forgotten and overlooked. It was, we were told at the end of chapter 2, recorded in the book of the annals, but who bothers to read them, we might think. We'll see next time that someone will read them, all in God's perfect timing. But for now, you can imagine Mordecai thinking, why is life so unfair? Surely I deserved better than this. And all the more it seems unfair when those around you are getting promoted. Haman is given the top job, and everyone now has to kneel before him. But Mordecai pointedly refuses. We think, well, why? Is it just jealousy because he didn't get promotion and he thought he deserved it? Well, that may have been part of the reason, but there's more to it than that. Just look at verse 4. This is the other royal officials. Day after day, they spoke to Mordecai, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. Mordecai, back in the previous chapter, has always been the one who's insisted we must keep quiet about the fact that we're Jews. Now, suddenly, he's going public. And actually, he says, the fact that he's a Jew is the reason why he won't bow the knee to Haman. Because Haman, we're told in verse 1, is an Agagite, which means he's a descendant of some chap called Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were ancient enemies of the Israelites, the people of God. When they came out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them. And there was a fierce battle, after which God made this promise. He said he would blot out all remembrance of Amalek from the face of the earth. And a few centuries later, in the time of King Saul, God sent Israel to carry out that sentence. And King Saul disobeyed. He spared King Agag. And because of that disobedience, Saul was rejected as king. Actually, we're told in chapter 2, when Mordecai's family tree is given, it seems he's from the very family of Saul. So we're to understand this hostility between Haman and Mordecai has deep, deep roots. It's all grounded in this old enmity between Israel and Amalek. I suppose it's a bit like a Jew today, a Jew who's sat very loose to their heritage, a non-practicing Jew, we might say, who, in a sort of normal course of life, meets a descendant of a very prominent Nazi. And the name stirs in them a sense of who they are, who their people is. I guess it's something like that that's going on with Mordecai as he's confronted now with this new top dog, Haman. He remembers suddenly who he is, and he decides to nail his colors to the mast, not keep it a secret any longer, keep it under wraps, keep his faith hidden. In the meantime, Haman shows that he is a true Amalekite. He's furious that Mordecai won't show him proper respect. But look on to verse 6. Having learnt who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Seems Haman, too, suddenly is remembering how his people had been almost wiped out by Saul. Here is an opportunity for revenge. And he wants to do it right, so he casts lots to find out the most auspicious time. And we're told the lot fell on the 12th month. One of the striking things about this book of Esther, you may know, is that God is never mentioned once in the whole book. It's not because God's irrelevant or it's a sort of secular book. This book formed, and the story of it, formed the very heart of one of the great Jewish religious festivals, a festival that was meant to stir faith in God. So the fact that God's name isn't mentioned is not because it's saying God's irrelevant. No, this story should be stirring faith, so that it's not mentioned, but all the more it's to make us, as it were, look beneath the surface, read between the lines, and notice how God is working behind the scenes. And as we read verse 7 about the lot being cast, well, those the original hearers who knew their Bibles well, that would have rung bells. There was a proverb which says this: the lot is cast, yet its every decision is of the Lord. So nothing said explicitly, but I think we're meant to just notice the hidden hand of God as the lot, as it were, is cast. It was now the first month of the year. The lot falls on the 12th month. So God has ensured the maximum amount of time to prepare for this genocide. Things aren't looking particularly good, but just a little reminder, God is in control. Haman then approaches Xerxes, and he sort of subtly doesn't actually say who these people are he wants to annihilate. He twists the truth. He says they don't obey the king's laws, which is not true. Mordecai saved the king's life. It's just that he's not wanting to bow to Haman. But Haman shows the king how much he wants this. He offers 300 tons of silver for the king's treasury. I guess that's the plunder he thought he would get when all these Jews are wiped out. The king shrugs and says, fine. And the chapter ends with Xerxes and Haman enjoying a drink, completely untroubled by all that's going on. The city of Susa, it says bewildered. They must have been absolutely abuzz with this terrible news that had been announced. This chilling edict. We read in verse 13, dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, to plunder their goods. What a terrible, terrible edict to go out. It'd be awful of any people. But of course, because it's about the Jews, this is something that threatens the very purposes of God. The gospel is at stake. This is thoroughly, thoroughly evil. And evil seems poised to win. But there's another little detail that just hints again at God's control in all this, though his hand is hidden. We're told in verse 12, the edict is written on the 13th day of the first month. And that's a date a bit like 24th of December. Here, 24th of December, we're all thinking Christmas Eve. Okay. Well, the 13th day of the first month was the night before Passover, the day before Passover. That's when it was written. So I guess it means that when the Jews first heard this awful news, it was the very time they were remembering, celebrating how God had saved them from Egypt. I guess this news of annihilation put a bit of a dampener on those Passover meals. Yet, but for those with the eyes of faith, the very meal offered comfort to them. It was a reminder that their God was a God who saves, a God who keeps his promises, who's wonderfully committed to his people. I think often for us, when maybe life seems, for the most part, thoroughly bleak, everything's going wrong, everything seems awful, God will give us little reminders of his kindness, his control, his mercy to you every morning, if we would but see them and take comfort from them. Well, that's chapter 3. Mordecai's nailed his colours to the mast. Chapter 4 is where, with a little encouragement, Esther nails her colours to the mast. The chapter opens in lament. Verse 1, Mordecai learned of all that had been done. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. And he's not alone. We read verse 3. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Again, that's a slightly surprising thing, is what's not mentioned. Lots of weeping and wailing and fasting and sackcloth, but no mention of prayer. And maybe they didn't pray. Maybe they're just utterly distraught, but didn't remember to turn to God in their grief. We can do that as Christians sometimes. Terrible things happen, we almost respond like atheists. Maybe that's what was going on. Or maybe, just as the fact that God is not mentioned, is not to suggest that God's not playing any part. Rather, it's to make us sort of look more carefully and discern how God is working behind the scenes, as it were. Also, maybe the fact that there's no mention of a sort of spiritual response is at least meant to make us think about what the proper spiritual response should be. Whether or not they did turn to God, we're meant at least to think, that's what's missing. That's what's needed, to turn to the Lord with this desperate situation, to repent of sin and compromise, to look to him to save, because God is the only one now who can get them out of this mess. Well, that's what they should be doing, praying. Esther's response, though, is thoroughly superficial. She hears that Mordecai, her cousin, is making a bit of a spectacle of himself, so she sends a servant to the palace tailor's to go and get him a new suit. She has no idea what all the fuss is about. She's so sort of hidden her identity as one of God's people, she's become, in a sense, thoroughly isolated from God's people. That sometimes happens to us when we begin to compromise and we begin to lose touch with God's people. Anyway, Mordecai is able to fill her in. He tells her of Haman's plot to assassinate the Jews. And he says, you have got to go and plead with the king. Beg for mercy. And Esther says, I can't. I'd be risking my life to do that. You know the rules. Vashti lost her crown when she didn't come, when she was summoned. I would lose my head if I were to go when I'm not summoned. Besides, she says, I'm not in the king's good books. It's over a month since he asked to see me, and don't think he's sleeping alone. I've fallen way, way down the king's pecking order. But then Mordecai says these great words. Look at these. It's really the highlight of the passage. Verse 13 of chapter 4. He sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. He says, you're worried. You might die if you go to the king. You will certainly die if you don't. As Jesus said, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. There's a veiled threat in what he says. But also in a veiled way, he points to God's promises and God's providence. Verse 14 again, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. As ever in the book, God is not explicitly mentioned, but surely Mordecai there is speaking with faith. Faith that God will not abandon his people. His promises will not fail somehow or other. Another place may well, he in his mind, be thinking heaven, simply. But somehow God will deliver his people. He reminds her of God's promises, if you like, and also of God's providence, that God's how God sovereignly orders all things for his people's good. He says, who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Mordecai's saying, it's not chance that you got to be queen. It's not simply because of your performance in the king's bed. It's not all down to you. It's not because of your decisions or compromises. You have been brought to this. The sense is that God placed you there. God put you in that position as queen. Providentially, he overruled everything to make you what you are. Wonderfully, that's true of all of us, whatever our position in life. It's not just chance. It's not just the result of our decisions, whether they were wise or foolish decisions. Sovereignly, God overruled every coincidence, every good or bad decision for a purpose. We might look at our life at the moment and think, I'd never have chosen this. And yet we don't know, God did. And he did so in love for one of his people. They may be very difficult circumstances we're in at the moment. It may be it's the result of our folly or our sin or someone else's sin. And yet still, we're to hold on to God's promises that he will never abandon his people. And hold on to God's providence that he will always work sovereignly for our good. But though God has brought us to this point, still, Mordecai says, you've got responsibility to act now, to stand up, to nail your colours to the mast. And falteringly, hesitantly, she does. Not exactly full of faith. If I perish, I perish, she says. And it's as though That's really what she expects will happen. But she decides, finally, that she will identify with God's people. She will plead their cause before the king. Lots of us feel scared, I think, about being open about our faith, nailing our colours to the mast. Esther should encourage us. She was scared, but God helped her, and wonderfully, God used her, wonderfully. Esther, we'll see next week, will become the saviour of God's people. And in doing so, she foreshadows the saviour that was to come. She points forward, in a way, to the Lord Jesus. She was an unlikely saviour, very, very flawed. But actually, Esther helps us appreciate Jesus, the perfect saviour. Just let's notice as we close, to be the saviour, Esther had to be willing to identify with God's people, instead of just hiding her identity, just sitting in the palace in the midst of luxurious seclusion. She was pretty reluctant to give all that up. And yet, wonderfully, we're told, Jesus gladly identifies with us. He didn't hide in luxurious seclusion in heaven. He became one of us. That's what the Hebrews says. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And you might think, surely he must be rather embarrassed to call us brothers and sisters. No. Gladly he identifies with us. And not just superficially, but profoundly, bearing our sorrows, bearing our sins on the cross. He identifies with us. And it's also, to be the saviour, Esther had to agree to be the mediator, to plead on behalf of her people. And again, much more wonderfully, Jesus does that for us. He appears now in heaven on our behalf before the King of all creation. And there he intercedes for us. He pleads for us. And we needn't sort of wonder how God will respond to him, because we know God loves his Son. He's exalted him to the highest place. And Christ's acceptance is to encourage us of our acceptance. God will have mercy on us for Jesus' sake. So he is the perfect Savior, much, much better than Esther. And for such a Savior, how much more willingly should we be ready to nail our colors to the mast, not to be ashamed of him, not to be afraid to identify with him, but rather gladly to stand with him. The meal we're going to share in just a moment is a chance, as it were, to identify with him afresh.